from the book of Jonah, but just to save my voice, I'm going to ask Stephen to come up and read, and then I'll come back and share some thoughts with you. So thank you.
Turn to Jonah chapter 1 first. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the ship fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Then verse 13. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." Then, chapter 2, verse 9, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go throughout the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And then verse 10, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." Then down to verse 9. "Then God said to Jonah, 'Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'I have good reason to be angry, even to death.' Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, in which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?'"
All right, thank you, Stephen. So Jonah's quite a story, isn't it? I mean, this is one of the stories you remember right back from Sunday school. An incredible story of a man eaten by a fish, and that's what all the boys remember when they're 6 years old. But you know what? Jonah was a real man. And sometimes it's easy to judge Jonah. Sometimes it's easy to look at him and wonder, well, hey, I wouldn't have done what Jonah did there. But the thing is, I think Jonah is human just like we are. And I think he is a complex character, just like sometimes we can be. And so I just want to take a high level look at Jonah today and see some of the things that we can figure out and discern from God's word about this man's character and what was inside his heart. And then how God was seeking to work on his heart and draw it out and share some of his heart with Jonah, which is, I think, is where we get to at the end of the book. So these are just my observations, and perhaps it'll be more summary than anything else, but maybe it'll be a springboard for you guys to go off and study and read and look into Jonah for yourself and learn some lessons as well. Just before we do get into the word, let's look at the structure of the book of Jonah. And it breaks up really nicely for us, and it's an easy one for us to spot because it breaks into two parts. And you notice that in chapter 1, verse 1, it says God speaks to Jonah. And then again, we have that happening the second time in chapter 3, verse 1, God speaks to Jonah. So if you like, it's like a book of two halves, a book of two parts. There's like Act 1, and then there's Act 2. If you want to think of it in those terms, two chapters in each. And when we look into each of the chapters, in chapter 1, we have a chapter of action. God speaks, Jonah responds, and then there's all the consequences that come from Jonah's actions and from the people he meets along the way. And then chapter 2 is essentially a prayer of repentance. It's a time for Jonah to reflect, and he reflects back onto chapter 1 and the events that took place, and he responds in that sense. So it's a chapter of action, then a chapter of reflection, and the same pattern happens in the second part of the book. Chapter 3 is a chapter of action. God speaks, Jonah responds, and then you have all the outworkings of that, all the consequences of Jonah's actions and the people that he meets, the Gentiles in Nineveh, and how he influences them. And then chapter 4 is another chapter of reflection. He goes back to reflect on the events of chapter 3. The only difference in chapter 4 is that God adds his final judgment at the end, and we see what he thinks of all of this as well. And so when you see a book of two halves, a book of two parts, you start to see parallels and themes that run between the two of them. And there's probably a lot more, and I'll let you go and look for them yourselves. But as I mentioned already, it's evidenced by God speaking twice. God speaks, Jonah responds. God speaks, Jonah responds. But then in both halves, we see God sends a great east wind. And he uses that to act in Jonah's life and to try and redirect him, and trying to work in his heart and address his attitude and his issues. We see in the first half of the book that God prepares a great fish. And then in the second half of the book, he prepares a plant, and then he prepares a worm. All working towards getting Jonah to respond and to draw Jonah out to himself. We see Jonah's disobedience in the first half. And then I would describe it as Jonah's reluctance in the second half. And of course, is the other big parallel that we have. We see Gentiles respond and repent and get saved in the first half. And guess what happens in the second half? It happens again. Gentiles respond and repent and are saved from the judgment that are coming. So it's a book of two halves and a book that mirrors itself. And we can see Jonah's journey, I guess. We peel back one layer in the first half of the book, and then we dig deeper in the second half of the book, and we'll come back and consider that just at the end of our time. So each time Jonah is challenged, but certainly within the bounds of the narrative of the book, he doesn't quite get it. He doesn't quite get it. And so we have the last paragraph. God comes and he speaks one last time to Jonah, and we see what God thinks, and we see God's final judgment. That doesn't really have a counterpart in the first half of the book. There's no parallel in chapter 2. But I guess it's a fitting way for the book to end, isn't it? God passes his judgment and we see what he thinks. So before we jump into Jonah, Jonah's story actually starts way back in the book of 2 Kings. So just bear with me as we go back and read one verse or two verses in 2 Kings in chapter 14. Because this is context to Jonah's character and gives us some context for his life, and I think helps us unlock some of the things that Jonah might have carried with him as we break into his life and his story in the book of Jonah. So here we have it, 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and ruled for 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did restore the territories of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, and here it comes, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. So here we see the background, I think, of Jonah's story, and it gives us a little insight into his life before we meet him in the book of Jonah. It's just a passing reference. We don't have a huge amount of history here, certainly about his life, or even about Jeroboam II, as we think this is. But it does give us a little bit of context. And I want to just dwell on this for a second, just as I point some obvious things out. But as we carry them into the book of Jonah, hopefully you'll see why I'm doing this. So the first thing, and most obvious, Jonah seemed to be a well-known and practicing prophet. He worked with this king, and it seemed to be in restoring Israel's territories. They were constantly being swamped from all sides by various enemies, and there were skirmishes along the borders and the front lines. But Jonah works with the king and is obviously involved in this decision-making process. We can only assume when the king would decide to go out to war, and Jonah would be consulted and he would speak to the Lord. So Jonah was a practicing and a genuine prophet. So when he was called to Nineveh, this wasn't his first assignment from God. Isn't that interesting? This wasn't his first time. As they say down south, this wasn't his first rodeo. Jonah had been here before. He had seen God speak. He had saw God work. Secondly, he passed the test of a true prophet. The things that Jonah had prophesied had come to pass. And obviously he had given good advice, and it had been godly advice, and it had been from the Lord. So Jonah had been a genuine prophet of the Lord. And so he had worked with the king in the territories, and Israel seems to have been established or possibly even extended as we read it from the text. And it's all according to the word of Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Geth-hepher. Thirdly, and again, this is very obvious, but his whole career seems to be focused on Israel. He lived in Israel. He worked for the king of Israel. He was contacted by the king of Israel. His prophecies had been related to Israel and their borders and their prosperity and their protection and their expansion and their safety. And maybe therein lies the problem, right? Therein lies the problem. It certainly would have been unusual for Jonah to be asked to serve another nation. And so when we get to chapter 1 of Jonah, I think we see a man who was completely blindsided by the call of God. To be lifted from serving Israel, and I'm sure he was a devout Jewish man, I'm sure he was godly. And to be taken from that context, serving the people of Israel and seeing his little country, God's special chosen people on the earth at that time, have some kind of prosperity and safety, and then to be asked to go and serve the enemy, that must have been a tough, tough call. Even to serve a nation that might have posed a threat. It seems that they were a little bit downtrodden at this time in terms of history, the Ninevites. But they were certainly a large and growing nation and a power to be reckoned with. And so to help them would just have been out of the ordinary, out of this world almost for Jonah. And so with that, it doesn't excuse Jonah, does it? It doesn't excuse Jonah, but we certainly see a little bit of what Jonah might have been thinking as he stepped forward. Perhaps God has called you to a new path and you're struggling with it. He's done some things in our lives which we have struggled with. Perhaps he's doing the same in your heart. And maybe it's a big one for you. Maybe it's a tough one. But let me say this. He will provide and he will equip and he is faithful. Also, let me ask you a question. Do you think Jonah knew this call was genuine? Do you think when he heard this message this day, I don't know how it came to him, a voice from the heavens, maybe just a voice inside his head, maybe in a time of prayer, who knows? Maybe a dream in the night, Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. Do you think he knew it was real? I think so. Remember, this wasn't Jonah's first time. He had approached the Lord before. He had seen God work. He had seen God's call. So whenever Jonah's called here, I don't think it was a question of lack of faith. I don't think it was a question of confusion or misunderstanding. I think this was Jonah's own rebellion. Jonah's open defiance against God. It wasn't that he was even maybe afraid to go. It seems that this guy had no fear for death whatsoever. It seemed that he just simply wouldn't go to serve his enemies. And God had to work in his heart. He simply would not go. And so foolishly, Jonah tries to escape, and it even says it in the book, Jonah tries to escape the presence of the Lord. And so he takes a ship to Tarshish. They believe that's somewhere in southern Spain. So he's going completely the opposite direction. He's going west when he should have been going east. A storm arises that's orchestrated by God. And it seems that Jonah is indifferent to this. He's just sleeping in the bottom of the boat. At this point, he's just happy not to be in Nineveh, no matter how terrible his circumstances are. Jonah is indifferent and happy not to be serving the Ninevites. The sailors are earnest. They try to protect him. They try to save the boat. And of all of this chaos, they come and wake him and tell him to pray. And then finally they cast lots and say, well, whose fault is this? Why has this come about? And finally, reluctantly, Jonah confesses that he serves the God of Israel, and he's a Hebrew, and obviously this is a deep impact on him, because the Gentiles, these sailors, these pagan sailors at the end of chapter 1, take vows and they fear the Lord. It seems that they were proselytized by Jonah's reluctant testimony. But I find it interesting, when the sailors asked him, well, how do we make it stop? His answer was, well, throw me in the sea. Throw me in the sea. Isn't that an unusual thing to say? Did he have some kind of enlightenment from before that he was going to be in the belly of a fish? I don't think so. Did he get some kind of vision to know that that's what he should tell them? The text certainly doesn't give us an answer to that. It seems unlikely. So then why did he say that? Well, he certainly knew it was his fault. He knew he was running from God, and he knew that the sailors were caught up in his mistake. So in that sense, he knew that it would probably save them. But I suggest to you today that was Jonah in such a place, so resistant and so hard to God's call, that he was prepared to take his chances in the sea, that instead of repenting and turning and going back? I can't be dogmatic about this, but I'll give you two pieces of evidence. In chapter 4, he calls for death twice to the Lord. He'd rather have died than see the Ninevites saved. And so maybe that's what's in his heart right here as well. It's like he didn't care. It was just as long as he didn't have to go to Nineveh. He got so hard. And also we see his indifference in the storm as he lay sleeping in the boat. I said again, I can't be dogmatic, but perhaps there's something hard in his heart that he just wouldn't turn around. You know, put it like this, his response certainly wasn't to repent and to pray and to tell him to turn the ship around and get him back to Israel so he could get to Nineveh. That was the correct response. And essentially that's his response at the end of chapter 2. I will pay the vow that I have vowed. I will go because you have called. But here, he's still hard. He's still hard. It's a challenging question for us as well, isn't it? Is God working on our hearts and we're still resisting? Is he calling and are we still running in the opposite direction? I don't know what's in your hearts today, but I know if you're anything like me, I bet there's parts of your lives, parts of your hearts that you haven't given God full access to. Places where he wants to work and he wants to use, and you're still resisting. You're still turning away and you're still saying no. Problems, worries, secret sins perhaps, resources, time, whatever it might be, are you still saying no to God in your heart on something he wants to take and use for you, and use for his good and for his glory? Tough question. Jonah did it, but I think we all do it. I do it. Let me remind you of Matthew 22:37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That's a tough command, isn't it? But it's what God calls us to. Finally, at the sailor's coercion, Jonah finally confesses. He suggests he be tossed into the sea, and they reluctantly agree. Instantly, it seems, the storm is calmed. But for Jonah, it just goes from bad to worse, and he's carried off by a great fish specially prepared by the Lord. It's interesting to see his prayer. It's very graphic, it's poetic, and it almost reads like a psalm in some respects, doesn't it, when we go through it? We only picked a couple of verses out today for the sake of time. But as we go through this 8 verses of his prayer, we see Jonah feeling isolated and hopeless and helpless and separated, and the sorrow and the strain and the despair and the anguish that come from this miraculous event that has carried him so far from life and carried him so deep and carried him so far away from God. Sorrow, despair, hopelessness, distance, lack of peace. All of this crashing over him, as he would describe in his own words, as sea billows in a storm. And really, isn't that just a graphic picture of sin in our lives? Jonah wasn't the only one to deal with sin. We all do. And we all have these times where we resist and turn away from God, and we say no to God, and so the sea billows come, and we don't feel peace, and we feel distance. We can say, like David in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." That psalm where he repents after his sin. John's pretty honest as well. He says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But he also says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That leads me to a second point in chapter 2. Notice the timing of the prayer. Notice the timing of the prayer. So it seems, if we read this literally in Jonah's record, verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in that for 3 days and 3 nights. And then the next word in chapter 2 in my Bible, and it's in the Authorized and also the ESV, I believe, then Jonah prayed. Then Jonah prayed. As one man I met said, he was a tough nut to crack. He was a tough nut to crack. Again, we can't be specific or dogmatic, but as I read this and take a plain reading of Scripture, it seems like Jonah was in there for 3 days and 3 nights before he finally came back to God. Before he finally came back to God. And so perhaps Jonah wrestled with all the things that he'd been called to do in the Ninevites. And finally, maybe he prayed other times, but this is the prayer that's recorded for us, a time of confession, true confession, where he says, you know what, without God there's nothing else. And I think that's his conclusion in verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. In other words, without God, there is nothing else. There is no peace. There is no satisfaction. And so even though he is so far away, he comes and he repents and he comes to God. If we assume that, then at least there's some interesting conclusions. You know, I used to think of this time as a period of punishment for Jonah almost, right? It was like being in the naughty step for a prophet, was to get swallowed by a wheel. But I don't think that's the case. It seemed that God was orchestrating this circumstance to save Jonah from himself, as he was determined to dive off the side of a ship into a storm. And it was more a miracle of God saving him and bringing him back than it was of God being in some way vindictive or punishing him. God was working in his life to bring him back. And do you know what made that so unpleasant for Jonah? I think the fact that he wouldn't repent. He wouldn't repent. Because when he does, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it brought Jonah back to dry land. You know, Jonah refused to pray. And he did it for 3 days and 3 nights in terrible circumstances. I look back into my life and I see times when maybe I went for 3 days without praying about something I should. Maybe it was 3 weeks. Maybe it was 3 months. And I think we all have that problem. And I put that to you today. How's your prayer life? Do you hold a short account with God? Do you bring him your problems and your worries straight away instead of letting them dwell and fester and grow? I think Jonah learned this lesson the hard way, but he did it in the end. And you know what? We judge Jonah for it, but honestly, I think sometimes we do it for far longer. Maybe it's been years. I just ask you that so you can look into your own lives and consider this in the light of the Lord. So God is good, and he works in Jonah's life, and he brings him back to himself. As we move on to chapter 3, we don't learn much of Jonah's preaching, but he's called again, and he's told that he will be given a message. And so, as he steps out to Nineveh, somewhere between that second calling and him reaching Nineveh, he gets a message from the Lord. And we can only assume he starts to preach it. I suspect Jonah was a bit, maybe still a bit grumpy about all of this, right? He was still going to Nineveh, and I don't think he wanted to, and we see that in chapter 4. I don't know much about his preaching. Perhaps this is just a summary, a synopsis, maybe just an outline that's given, but it didn't seem like he put a lot of effort into it, did it? But nonetheless, he does what God had called him to do. He goes to Nineveh, he preaches, and it spreads. It seems to spread through the people, and eventually trickles up into government as well, into the king. Again, if I read this passage literally, it seems he would have come in on the Israel side and traveled right through to the east side. It tells us he's on the east side at the end of the book. So it seems like he took one pass right through the city. Maybe he diverted off in different places, but he went from west to east, it seems, and preached the message. And miraculously, the people repent. The people repent. It reaches the king, and even through, it seems, second-hand preaching, he repents also, and so he sends out a decree, instructing everyone to repent in sackcloth and ashes and to fast. Even as we look at the king's response, it seems that he is unsure what to do. And again, we question Jonah's preaching. You know, he just warned him of the judgment was to come, but didn't really follow through because the king is left. Well, perhaps if we repent, then God would be so disposed not to send judgment. It's interesting when we think, we mentioned the Sunday school idea of Jonah back at the start of the message. Everyone thinks of the miracle of the fish swallowing Jonah and Jonah being alive, spending 3 days and three nights there and then coming back to dry land. I put it to you today that I think the greatest miracle happens in chapter 3. Think about this. A violent, independent, powerful, war-hungry nation respond to the mediocre preaching of a prophet from Israel who spent just a few days there, 3 days' journey. It seems that in history things were happening to weaken Nineveh at that time. I don't understand all of the history, so maybe there was some mindset in the people making them more responsive to God's message. But isn't it incredible that a city of 120,000 people from just this simple message repent and turn? And God uses Jonah to save those people. Isn't that encouraging? Sometimes it's not about how well we do it. It's just depending on the Lord and letting him use us. Sometimes we feel awkward or difficult sharing with someone we know about the gospel, witnessing for Jesus Christ. But perhaps it's just a willingness in our heart to do it, and the Lord does the rest. Because it's not of us, it's of him, isn't it? Here's another thought I had. Again, consider the contrast there is between the Gentiles in both chapter 1 and chapter 3 and Jonah. Often, despite their ignorance and lack of knowledge, they were doing the things that Jonah ought to have been doing. Right, they're the ones in chapter 1 who made vows, who seemed to pray, who seemed to be looking to God or a God in a time of trouble. They're the ones who made a sacrifice at the end. We look at chapter 3 and we see the Gentiles instantly respond and repent. And isn't that a contrast to Jonah in chapter 2? It took him 3 days, it seems, to figure this out. And within the first day in Nineveh, people are starting to respond and repent. And so you have this incredible contrast between the Gentiles, who didn't know much, but they do better with what they have, than Jonah, who is a Jew, who knew the Lord, but is hard. I think Jonah had a problem with judging other people. And I think Jonah had a problem with establishing their worth. And I think in my own heart, I have this problem too. You know, how do you judge your own spirituality? How do you judge other people's spirituality? Because I know for myself, sometimes those two standards are different. And when they are, that is wrong. When they are, that is wrong. I think Jonah was guilty of attributing worth to the Gentiles over worth to the Jews. God loved them all. Sometimes I think we rest on our laurels. I think we are proud and that we have an established standing with God. And that's not quite the case, is it? Really, it comes down to prayer and being in His Word. Really, it comes down to obedience and the fruit of the Spirit. You know, I found an interesting verse, or was reminded of a verse in a devotional the other day. John chapter 15, 14 says, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You're my friends if you obey me." We visited some people recently and they had on their shower curtain, of all places, the fruits of the Spirit. And so every morning I would go for a shower and I'd be confronted with the fruits of the Spirit. Cleaning my teeth, going to bed at night, I would be faced with the fruits of the Spirit. And so I thought I'd have to take the shower curtain down and replace it with a towel or something, you know. I think that's how you measure spirituality. Walking close with God and determining in your own heart, well, how much fruit of the Spirit is there? Peace, joy, gentleness, meekness. That's what it's really about, isn't it? You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Moving on to chapter 4. I think this is a downward spiral of a book. And I think we reach the lowest point in chapter 4. A great work was done of God. A city was saved. Let's not forget that. And yet the preacher that delivered the message sits as a petulant child outside waiting to see what would happen. As I read the book, I suspect Jonah probably sat there for 40 days waiting to see would the judgment come or not. I think he was hoping it would come. He was pouting. He was distressed at God. He was angry at God, perhaps waiting for the destruction of a city, and upset that God was going to spare it. And then we see a conversation go on. And you know, I think that conversation is just like, it's an x-ray of Jonah's heart. It's like he gets a full echogram, or whatever you call it, right? And we get to see the rhythm of Jonah's heart. And you know what? It's not healthy. It's not healthy, is it? Because even though he reluctantly obeyed in chapter 3, there's still a root cause, and God isn't going to let it go because there's a problem in Jonah's heart, and he has to fix it. So what's the problem? Well, I think it's Jonah's perspective. I think it's Jonah's perspective. You know, it's very common that the key verse of Jonah is chapter 2, verse 10. Salvation is of the Lord. A famous verse. We teach it in Sunday school. The kids understand it. It's a great verse. And as Jonah says it there, it is certainly true. Jonah understood it. I'm not sure how you read chapter 2, but here's what I see. I see Jonah reads this and understands it and says it for himself. Salvation's of the Lord. Right, if he is going to get out of that fish and ever see the sunlight again and dry land and breathe fresh, clean air, it was going to be of God. I think that's the point where he gets to. Salvation is the Lord to himself. I think within context we see in 2 Kings, he appreciated it for the nation. He was probably happy for Israel to see the salvation of the Lord. Maybe not. Maybe he would struggle with Judah, but maybe he would let them in too, you know? But here's the problem with Jonah's heart, that even that was too short. The lesson to Jonah was this, I think. Salvation was of the Lord. Yes, it was. But salvation was of the Lord to all mankind, to every man, everywhere, every woman, every child, every boy, every girl, everywhere. Not just to Jonah, not just to Israel, not even just to Judah, but to all, even the worst of sinners, even a violent, independent, war-hungry city like Nineveh. Salvation was of the Lord, and it was for the Lord to have mercy on whom he would. I think that was a lesson for Jonah. Here's another question for you. Who do you think wrote the book of Jonah? I really don't have an answer for you for this. There's no internal evidence that suggests who it was. And so most people are agreed that it was Jonah himself. It was Jonah himself. So then I think if that's the case, do you think he figured the lesson out? I think he probably did. Maybe it was after the 40 days. Maybe it's why he's sitting, pouting, petulant on the top of that hill overlooking the city, that finally the lessons that God had been teaching to him trickled into his heart and it started to soften and his rhythm came back and his heart got healthy again. And then he records it, warts and all. Warts and all. Brutal honesty from Jonah as he records his story, the rejection of his call, right to the end. And he doesn't try to justify himself. He just leaves it as God had spoke to him. He needed his heart enlarged. He needed his perspective widened. And sometimes we need that from time to time. Let me put it another way. I think in the last couple of verses, we see God's heart for people. Even the worst, most rebellious sinners, we see God wants to save them and he wants to work with them. That was God's heart in the book of Jonah. And you know what? He wanted Jonah to share that same heart and love for people. And he wants us to share that same heart and love for people too. That we wouldn't judge them or be biased against them like Jonah was, but rather that we would see them as people that God loves and a chance for us to serve them and bring them back to himself. Let me finish up really quickly with just a couple of points. How do we apply the story of Jonah to our own lives? We can do that as a man who struggled, and we've been doing that along the way, haven't we? Thinking of the mistakes Jonah made and asking, do we make the same mistakes? But then there's another level to the book, I think. How do you think this book, when it was written, would have been received by the people who read it? Do you not think they'd have seen the irony in this? Gentiles obeying and being saved. A Jewish man stubborn, willful, selfish, and resisting God. And yet Gentiles being saved. It's just a picture of the nation of Israel, isn't it? That was their history. From the wilderness wanderings to the chaos of the time of the judges to the mixed list of kings that would come, both good and bad, and so on and into captivity. This was just a picture of the nation. A picture of a nation who were a poor light for the Gentiles as they were originally intended to be. How are we doing as a church? How are we doing as a church, as an assembly of God's people, of being a light to the Gentiles around us? But it's interesting also, there's another level of interpretation or application of this book. Remember what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 12:39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Interesting that the Lord Jesus would pick this, isn't it? On one level, it's simple. He would spend 3 days and three nights below the surface of the earth in death, just as Jonah had spent 3 days and three nights below the surface of the earth in the fish's belly. And both, if you like, would reemerge miraculously again at the end. Jonah onto dry land, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, to magnificent victory in life. But also there's a contrast, isn't there? And I'll just leave you with this simple devotional thought. You know, if we understand Jonah correctly, he was there in that fish, suffering that anguish and that difficulty and that time of ugliness because of his own sin, his own disobedience. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he would go to Calvary, and he would step into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would climb that hill to Calvary, and his hands would be nailed, and his feet would be nailed. He entered into that in full obedience. In full obedience. If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He went there knowing what was coming. God sent a prophet to Nineveh, but to us he sent his son. Isn't that a beautiful ending to this book? But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for your time today. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the story of Jonah and how it is recorded for us. A man who was human and complex, a man who reluctantly obeyed. But Father, isn't it more amazing as we look into the story, we see your heart of love for all people, and that you'd have all men everywhere to be saved. Our Father, may we be able to carry that thought out into the world this coming week. As we look at people, as we meet them on the street, as we work with them, as we spend time with them, that we see them as you do, as human beings whom you loved and you sent your son to die for. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.